and practice and may be assented unto with a good conscience by all members of this missionary diocese. The doctrine expressed in our own constitution, which is both biblical and reformational, and again I quote Dr. Gatiss, enables us to be passionate about the gospel and therefore dedicated to reforming and renewing the living church today in the power of the Holy Spirit. From time to time, I am asked by some of you why Cana East is a missionary diocese. In fact, some of you have even been so bold as to suggest we might amend the name. But not on my watch, brothers and sisters. Our diocese is missionary. It is missionary, or is it missionary, because we are not considered fully formed? Is it missionary because we are not very wealthy, or because we do not have a cathedral? Is it missionary because, as you can tell by my strong North American accent, I did not grow up in these parts? Brothers and sisters, the missionary diocese of Cana East is missionary because the gospel is missionary. And I would suggest that Anglicans have always been missionary. The earliest Anglican missionary societies were the Society for the Promoting Christian Knowledge, SPCK, formed in 1698, and the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, SPG, in 1701. It's quite a long time ago. Their first aim was to provide for the pastoral care of British people overseas, but it was also their desire to bring other peoples living within the British dominions to the Christian faith. SPCK provided the press on which the first Tamil New Testament was printed. And it was an SPG-sponsored young man, Philip Ugakwe, who became in 1765 the first African to receive holy orders according to an Anglican ordinal. From the very beginning, the emphasis was on preaching the gospel, bringing people to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and on the emergence of Christian communities that would be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. The theological foundation of this diocese, with its roots in reformational Anglicanism, provides us with renewed confidence to embrace the mission that is entrusted to us by God alone. The gospel itself gives us that confidence. Amen? Amen. Firstly, it is a confidence to believe the Bible. Listen to these words from Archbishop Cranmer in 1547. Let us night and day muse, meditate, and contemplate the scriptures. Let us ruminate and, as it were, chew the cud, so that we may have the sweet juice, spiritual effect, honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation of them. Does that happen to you when you read the Bible every day? I hope it does. Chew on those words, as Archbishop Cranmer so beautifully articulated. Anglicans believe that the Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein nor proved thereby is not required by any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. While the United States of America has no established church or religion, in 1776, every European American, with the exception of about 2,500 Jews, identified him or herself as a Christian. Moreover, approximately 98% of the colonists were Protestants, with the remaining 1.9% being Roman Catholics. The Word of God undergirds some of the key tenets of America's constitutional order. And how do I know? Because I had to pass an exam and study them to become a new citizen of this great country. And as I did, I thought, I'm reading the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? The founders believed that human beings are created in the image of God, which led them to design institutions and laws meant to promote and protect human dignity. They were convinced that human beings were sinful, so they attempted to avoid the concentration of power by framing a national government with carefully enumerated powers. As well, the founders were committed to liberty, but they never imagined, surely, that provisions of the Bill of Rights would be used to protect some of the licentiousness we see in the 21st century America. And they clearly thought moral considerations should inform legislation. These biblical insights were among the first principles of our great country. However, we find ourselves at a juncture in history when other nations and religions seem confident and powerful. We in America seem to have become very modest about celebrating our past, very nervous about identifying who we are, and very shy about receiving inspiration from some of the greatest words ever spoken, the Word of God. Archdeacon Alan Crippen sent me a report last month about the state of the Bible in the United States of America. The report was commissioned by the American Bible Society and conducted by the Barna Group. It is a robust report. I commend it to you and encourage you to study it. It reports that 81% of Americans surveyed believe this nation is in moral decline, but they see hope for change where? In the pages of the Bible. Those surveyed said that America's morals are declining due to corporate greed, the entertainment industry, and listen, a lack of Bible reading. Brothers and sisters, let us cherish this book. This is the Word of God written. Throughout the turbulent early decades of the English Reformation, the public reading of God's Word in the common language of the people was in fact forbidden. The clerical elite closely guarded the Scriptures, and its Latin text was jealously protected. And on August the 13th, as the Archbishop told us yesterday, 1537, King Henry VIII consented to the official publication of the Bible in the English language. God's Word written was going to be available, and Archbishop Cranmer's dream of a renewed church in England was one step closer to reality. Not only was the Bible to be made more available, it was also to be read in public. All parish churches were required to purchase and display a Bible in English. Isn't it wonderful at Church of the Good Shepherd that as you walk down the aisle in front of the pulpit, they have the Bible open? Did you notice? How fascinating. It's open to Ephesians chapter 2. Clergy were instructed that the Bible was to be set up in some convenient place within the church where parishioners may read it. Clergy were forcefully told, "Ye shall discourage no man from reading or hearing the said Bible." The all-important first step for the reformers had been accomplished. The Bible was to be readily available and publicly read in the language of the common people. This high regard for the Bible is true reformational Anglicanism. Amen? Amen? I want to provoke a national conversation about the Bible. And I wonder if you will partner with me in this mission. Embracing the vision of my friend and colleague Archbishop Peter Jensen, the General Secretary of GAFCON, and the speaker at our 2016 Synod, my practical aim is to inspire a wide-read adult reading of the New Testament Gospels right across America. I want this nation to understand some of the issues at stake as we read them in the Bible. I want our nation to see what a surprising man Jesus really is. I want to trace something of his impact on the world, and I want this nation to see whether there is a trajectory which suggests there is more to come. You, your congregation, and this missionary diocese are greatly assisted in this task through our partnership with the Pocket Testament League and its executive director, the very Reverend Dr. Dave Cullum. Dave, will you come and join me for a moment? The Pocket Testament League has since 1893 motivated Christians to read, carry, and share the Word of God, starting as the vision of a teenage girl. The Pocket Testament League provides resources to help believers develop a lifestyle of biblical discipline and personal evangelism. More than 110 million copies of the Gospels have been shared during the history of the Pocket Testament League, forever changing millions of lives around the world. The ministry is designed to equip Christians who are serious about sharing their faith with others. In your synod blue bag, would you open it up? In your welcome bag, you have each received, Dean Cullum is holding up the copy, you have each received two copies of the Gospel of John. Would you take those out, please? Take them out. These pocket testaments are a gift to you from the Pocket Testament League. Do you have confidence to believe the Bible? Yes, Bishop. I want you to do four things. Here's the first thing I want you to do. I want you to take this gospel, not now because your bishop is speaking, and I want you to read it. Read it from cover to cover. You will be surprised how much of the Word of God comes alive when you actually read it. Secondly, I want you to pray for two people who are going to receive these two pocket testaments. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, personally give these Gospels to two people. And finally, pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would touch the hearts of each recipient and draw them to Christ. They are not meant to be left in your glove box when you drive away from Synod. That is not the intention. And if I happen to have the privilege of driving in your car with you, I am going to have a look in your glove box just to make sure that they are not there. This is both for you, but it is for others, and Father Cullum is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Thank you, Bishop. John 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's just pray. Would you, everybody holding one of these? Almighty God, we know that you are a God who blesses and multiplies. You bless us with your word. In your word, you tell us that it is seed that grows 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Lord, could it be that you would bless each of these books, that they would not lead just one person to Christ, but 10 or 30 or 100, that they would start a fire of Bible reading across this country? Your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish what you purpose. We know that. So, Father God, now bless these Bibles, these Gospels. Bless the hands that hold them. Bless the hands that will receive them. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Can we thank the Pocket Testament League for this gift? So firstly, brothers and sisters, a confidence to believe the Bible that leads us to being, secondly, confidently impacted by the Bible. Yes? Across the 37 congregations of the Missionary Diocese of Cana East, Our clergy and lay leaders are faithfully teaching the scriptures, catechizing new disciples and preparing candidates for baptism and confirmation. Bishop Benner and I have the immense privilege of observing and participating in the life-transforming impact of Jesus as people come to faith and confess their faith in Christ alone all across the diocese. In January, I commissioned Dorothy Smokas as an evangelist of the Church Army based at Holy Trinity Plainville in Connecticut. The Church Army was founded in England in 1882 by the Reverend Wilson Carlyle, who banded together an ordinary army of soldiers, officers, and a few working men and women, whom he and others trained to act as Church of England evangelists among the outcasts and criminals of the Westminster slums. As a curate in the parish of St. Mary Abbot, Kensington, Carlyle would walk the streets and parks with coachmen and valets and others who would take their evening strolls. He held open-air services, persuading onlookers to savor scripture readings and training people to preach. Previous experience had convicted Carlyle that the moral condition of the lowest classes of people called for new and aggressive action on part of the Christian church. And this work was most effectively done by lay people. Today, Church Army USA is a society of trained and commissioned evangelists in the Anglican Church. Their aim and purpose is winning persons to Christ by providing the church with trained, disciplined, and socially concerned evangelists who shall reach the least, the last, and the lost. Listen to this report from Dorothy Smokas. A couple of years back, we started bringing underwear to Bushnell Park in Hartford, Connecticut, for those in need. One man named Dan came week after week, sometimes with a brown bag in his hand, smiling and ready for a hug and prayer. One week, Dan sat on a bench and fell straight over on his head. I called an ambulance. We waited for him until they came. The next time we saw him, he was less drunk and thankful. In the middle of last year, Dan broke out in tears and began to share his testimony, saying how much we made a difference and he wouldn't be sober today if it wasn't for these Church Army volunteers. Dorothy concludes, "Last fall, my husband and I bumped into Dan. We were at a Dunkin' Donuts in the next town. We could hardly believe it was him. He was shaven, dressed nicely, and he told us that he couldn't stay for coffee because he had to get to his job. He had a job and an apartment and, most of all, Jesus in his life. We were so happy for him. We hugged him like a brother. Dan was given new life as he witnessed us living out the gospel week after week in the park." Dorothy, would you stand? Your confidence in the message of the Bible is being used by God, the Holy Spirit, to impact others with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Can we thank Dorothy for her ministry? After working on the staff at Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd, I have the privilege of getting to know Jerry and Janelle Shriver. Jerry's confidence in the Bible has so impacted his own life that he offered himself for holy orders in the Anglican Church and is a full-time seminarian of this diocese at Westminster Theological College in Pennsylvania. Jerry wrote this about being personally impacted by the Bible. "There are only ever two options: the sufficiency of self or the sufficiency of God. I've seen ministers who have effected great changes in their own lives apart from God. They can also effect changes in their listeners who simulate the work of the Holy Spirit. It's easy to teach people to puppet gospel life by holding a Bible and offering more palatable ethic. It's easy to use Bible words and convince ourselves we are doing God's work while leading people to their deaths." Goodness, imagine sitting under his teaching. "As I look towards ordination and to a life of ministry, I dread long days, hard study, fruitless labor, and the loss of self. I'm prone to the delusion of self-sufficiency and self-exaltation. I'm prone to flattering others and their own sufficiency. But I've seen ministers, some here, who are unwavering in their commitment to the Bible as God's means of restoring fallen humanity to himself. They see the bare, naked, shameful gospel not as lackluster morality needing to be spruced up, but as God's display of power over sin. They are self-debasing and diligent, knowing that through the faithful, unadorned proclamation of God's word, the Spirit of God will make dead men and women alive. Seminary for me, writes Jerry, is a time to repeatedly face my self-sufficiency and have it overpowered by God's gospel of grace. God has brought me joy through tears and unity from strife. I've seen my local Anglican parish reflect the Savior from prolonged exposure to scripture pages. I believe that the gospel, that the global Anglican communion is roused and specially poised to meet a confused, exhausted world with the hope of God. God has himself chosen for us his word to be the means by which that hope is transmitted from faith to faith, therefore sufficient for the task. Jerry, where are you? Where are you, brother? Are you in here? Can we stand and honor our seminarian, Jerry Shriver? Praise God for your confidence in the Bible. It has truly impacted your life, and may it impact us also. Across our diocese, people are being confidently impacted by the message of the Bible. On Sunday, April 2, Brenda and I worshipped at Emmanuel Anglican Church, New York City, a congregation that was received as a member of Cana East at our last synod. Since synod last year, Emmanuel has called the Reverend, soon to be Doctor, Jim Saladin, as church planter and minister. As in all the congregations of our diocese, Emmanuel Anglican Church has confidence in the Bible, and lives are being changed. At the service on April 2, I had the serious responsibility of examining the faith of four adult candidates for baptism. Among them was Jennifer, who indicated that she grew up in China, raised in a family that encouraged membership in the Communist Party and views Christianity as strange, possibly cultish. Jennifer was starting to attend Emmanuel through an invitation from a fellow NYU student. She came to church in the second week of Advent, and the sermon text was Zechariah's song. And she was struck with the idea that God saves by breaking into otherwise hopeless situations with his grace. Following that sermon, she began to explore Christianity and attending church. She went on a retreat where the gospel was clarified for her, and she committed herself to life in Christ. Jennifer has been confidently impacted by the message of the Bible. She is a committed member of the church and has a zeal for Christ. Jim Saladin is the pastor of Emmanuel Anglican Church, New York City. Jim, we praise God for your work, for God's work in and through you in the city. May God be praised. Let me tell you about a young man named Donald McChesney, a student in his early 20s at Hillsdale College in Michigan and a member of Holy Trinity Parish, Michigan. Don studied church history at Oxford last spring and plans on attending seminary next year. He has a heart for his own town of Miami, look out, Archdeacon George, and has already begun dreaming about planting a church. On a recent visit to Hillsdale, I met with Don and we discussed vocation, ministry, and the call of the Lord. Don wrote this about the way the Bible has impacted his life. He says, "I am betting my entire life on an event that I neither witness nor can prove. I am not a betting man, so taking a gamble this large forces me to examine the object of my faith very carefully. I am basing my entire faith on the insane idea that God became a man. And not only did God become a man, but he became a man of so little earthly importance that he was born in a manger, served instead of ruled, and was tortured and killed. I'm forced to admit to my critics that this story sounds unbelievable. So why am I betting my life on a story which makes almost no sense and cannot be proven? I trust in God not because of my reason, but because of his love. I believe in the gospel because I have seen God at work in my life, my family's lives, my friends, and the lives of many people I barely know. I have seen God work in England, in Miami, in Hillsdale, in Raleigh, in Baltimore, in Israel, in many other cities, states, and countries. I have found changed lives among the homeless, the orphans in group homes, the kids in suburbs, the drug dealers in inner cities, and even among murderers serving life sentences in prison. The gospel is universal in its power, writes Don. The gospel reaches people of every tongue, every tribe and nation. I am confident gambling my life on the truth of the gospel because I have watched it take foolish and weak and the world, myself very much included, and use them to change their communities and glorify God. This is the confident impact we have on society when we believe the Bible to be true. Praise God for Don McChesney in Hillsdale, Michigan. Adam Rick, you are the minister of Holy Trinity Hillsdale. Would you please convey to Donald the encouragement of this synod and our blessings upon his life and ministry? Having confidence in the Bible and the impact of the gospel on our neighborhoods is the foundation that drives our Cana East Church planters. Every 6 weeks or so, Bishop Benner and I meet via teleconference with our planters and ministers of newly established congregations. Planting new Anglican churches requires both faith and fortitude. Faith that we can take God at his word, and fortitude to undertake the heavy lifting and responsibilities of church planting. Together with these church planters, the incredible clergy of this diocese not only confidently believe the message of the Bible, they often very sacrificially live the message of the gospel. Brothers and sisters of Cana East, let us stand, give thanks to God, honor our planters, and the incredible clergy of the Missionary Diocese of Cana East. Firstly, a confidence in the Bible. Secondly, being confidently impacted by the message of the Bible. And thirdly, a confidence to be challenged and to challenge. This synod is being hosted by the wonderful team from Church of the Good Shepherd. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters in this congregation. As a result of their confidence in the Bible, members of Church of the Good Shepherd made the difficult decision to join dozens of congregations and leave the Episcopal Church. The Reverends Matthew and Ann Kennedy were deposed by the Episcopal Church, which began an aggressive lawsuit against the congregation for all their property. Matt Kennedy wrote, "In 2008, while the lawsuit raged, the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd grew and expanded significantly. The church was impacting the neighborhood through a soup kitchen that served the homeless. Good Shepherd's weekly Bible studies were packed with new people, and an increasing number of students from Binghamton University were coming to church. On January 8, 2009, Good Shepherd lost its property, and the Kennedys and their children lost their home. Good Shepherd needed to find another place to worship and host their soup kitchen for the homeless, the Shepherd's Bowl. The Monsignor of the nearby Catholic Church opened his parish kitchen to the feeding program so that the meals for the homeless would not be interrupted. Presbyterians, Baptists, Free Methodists, Methodists, Catholics, Orthodox, Pentecostal, non-denominational, all reached out to support Church of the Good Shepherd. In particular, the pastor of the neighboring Conklin Avenue Baptist Church, where our men's luncheon will be held later today, immediately offered Good Shepherd temporary space for worship in the church's gymnasium. Then, thanks to a very generous offer from the Catholic Monsignor, this facility, a former Roman Catholic church in which we are holding our synod, became the new home of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. The congregation offered to purchase their former building and rectory from the Episcopal Diocese. However, the diocese refused to sell, and during litigation told the court that Good Shepherd was no longer using the property for the purposes for which it had been intended by the Episcopalians who built it in 1879. Although the Diocese of Central New York refused to sell the Church of the Good Shepherd to the Anglicans for whom it had been home, they decided to sell it to a Muslim group for a third of the amount that Kennedy and his vestry had offered to pay. The diocese even added a legal caveat to the sale, stating that the new owners of the property could never resell the building to the original congregation. On March 17, 2010, the Reverend Matthew Kennedy drove past his former church building. He saw a crane removing the cross from the bell tower. The red doors of the church, symbolizing the blood of Christ and the blood of the martyrs, had been painted green. The new owners had covered the glass that had formed the horizontal arms of a cross-shaped window on the church door. Over the back of the door, a new sign was erected which said, Islamic Awareness Center. The cross was removed. The former Church of the Good Shepherd, just 1.4 miles from where we are gathering this morning on Conklin Avenue, is now an Islamic Awareness Center. Why did Church of the Good Shepherd endure these challenges? Because of their confidence in the Bible as the Word of God written, which gave them courage and confidence to confront the heretical, erroneous theology and actions of the Episcopal Church, which are outrageous and indefensible. Matt and Ann Kennedy, where are you? Where is your wife? It is important enough for us to wait. Matt and Anne, we as a diocese honor you and members of Church of the Good Shepherd for your courageous confidence in the Word of God to challenge and to be challenged. Brothers and sisters, would you please stand and honor the Kennedys and members of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. I told the primate of all Nigeria that a former Anglican congregation had been turned into a mosque, and his words are unrepeatable to this synod. Time and time again, throughout the Bible, we see courageous followers of the one true living God drawing a line in the sand which they are not prepared to cross. Whether it be over the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, holiness, sexual purity, genocide, or faithfulness to God, there comes a time when that remarkable intersection of faith and courage gives us confidence to confront, to challenge, and to be challenged. This is a confidence that the bishops of the Anglican Church in North America face as they meet later this year to wrestle with the Word of God regarding holy orders and women in the presbyterate. The canons of our diocese allow for women and men to be ordained and served as vocational deacons and for men to be ordained and serve as presbyters or priests. Because this matter will be discussed by the bishops of the Anglican Church in North America this year, I believe that it is important for this synod to know the position of your diocesan and your assisting bishop regarding women in the presbyterate. And I note that many godly Christian bishops and friends have a different position than ours. I hold to what is referred to as complementarianism. I believe that the concept of male and female complementarity can be seen from Genesis through Revelation. The label complementarian describes someone who ascribes to the historic biblical position that male and female are equal, but different. This has always been understood by most as the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Why do I have confidence that this position is biblical? Consider Jesus' approach to women, which was nothing less than revolutionary. Out of a cultural background that minimized the dignity of women and even depersonalized them, Jesus boldly affirmed their worth and gladly benefited from their ministry. He made the unusual practice of speaking freely to women and in public no less. He also frequently ministered to the needs of hurting women, like Peter's mother-in-law, the woman bent over for 18 years, the bleeding woman, the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus not only ministered to women, he allowed women to minister to him. Women anointed Jesus, and he warmly received their service. Some women helped Jesus' ministry financially, while others offered hospitality. A number of women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Mary and Martha, are mentioned by name in the Gospels, indicating their important place in our Lord's ministry. Many women were among Jesus' band of disciples, and perhaps most significantly, women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Jesus' revolutionary treatment of women was nevertheless consistent with God's original design for role distinctions. The most obvious example is his selection of an all-male apostolic leadership. After all the revolutionary ways Jesus interacted with women, our Lord's revolutionary attitude towards them stops short of including women in all forms of leadership. And, just in case some of you are thinking, it won't do so to say that Jesus was simply going along with the social customs of his day. He had no problem confronting other social taboos, which is why he mingled with tax collectors, ate without washing his hands, redefined the Sabbath, reinterpreted the temple, condemned the Pharisees, and even honored women. The fact is that while he